appreciate my brother asking for an extra measure of grace this evening. I'm not feeling all that well. So, Dottie, I also appreciated your praise for Barbara and will ask for the same, that my words will be understandable tonight. How's that? So just before we dig into the Word, we will be back in our study in Judges tonight. But why don't we just ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this opportunity. We thank You for the freedom and the chance as a local body to gather together and to dig into Your Word. We thank You for the saints here who desire to fellowship together and to come before You in prayer, to lift one another up and to also lift those who have gone out to serve You in all areas across the globe to fulfill Your commission to go out and share the gospel. Lord, we thank You for them, and we continue to pray that You will support their needs. Lord, we pray once again this evening that You will communicate Your message to Your people tonight, and You will allow me to share the Word as You have opened my eyes to it. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, we will be in Judges. Did I say Joshua earlier? I apologize. We're in Judges. And it's been a little bit. We had our praise and sharing time last week, but we've also moved around a little bit in the first two chapters as we've started to lay the groundwork for this study of the Judges. And we're going to be in chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and going down through chapter 3 and verse 6 this evening. That is our passage. But once again, we'll be taking it a little out of sequence, and you'll see as we go through it why and what we'll have for this evening. Tonight's passage is the last in the contextual setup of the period of the Judges. So next week's passage, we'll start with the first of the Judges. Tonight we have the last that kind of portrays what this period is all about and how God will be dealing with the Israelites through this period. And I just, for context, would like to start us this evening with actually verse 10 of chapter 2, and then we'll skip down to chapter 3 and we'll read the first five verses. To set for where we are and what we're going to be discussing tonight. So chapter 2 and verse 10 reads, "And all that generation," that being all Joshua's generation, "also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel." And if you skip down to chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had known it, who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon and from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Labo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And so before we go back and start with our passage starting at verse 11, just wanted to talk a little bit about this context as we've seen it here. We have now the next generation, as it's described. These are the ones who have come in and have grown up and are after the ones who conquered the land in the book of Joshua. And so if you remember, we did our study in Joshua chapter 23, and I had the study that night. And as a part of that teaching, I said that there was a gap between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 23 in Joshua. And it was the time after the Israelites had come in and the Lord had been with them and they had conquered all of the land and they had divided it out and given each of the tribes their inheritance and they settled the land. And it was the time between that and when Joshua was giving his farewell address to the people. And this next generation would have been children during that time. They were too young to have fought the battles that the Israelites fought when they came into the land. They should have heard the accounts of those battles. They should have heard about the faithfulness of the Lord. They should have been taught why those memorial stones had been placed and what the Lord had done for them. They should have been taught the blessings and the curses associated with the law that was given to Moses. They should have understood the recommitment writing, the letter that the people had done in Joshua chapter 24, when they recommitted themselves to the Lord. But sadly, verse 10 tells us that they did not. They were unaware. They did not know the works of the Lord and what he had done for Israel. I'll tell you, in sitting under Grant's discipleship and also sitting with him in leadership, he's occasionally used a phrase or used a thought to convey something, and it was, don't expect children to be more faithful than the example of their parents. Don't expect the next generation to be more faithful to things than this generation is willing to be. It was convicting as a father of a young family to hear that said. Don't expect my children to be more faithful in things to the Lord than I was willing to be. And we have this account of this next generation that was raised up without the example and without the teaching that they should have been given. So now we've come to the point where the oversight of that generation is no longer here. Joshua and his generation have all died off. And this next generation is going to have to stand on its own. And they are going to be challenged by the nations that have been left in the land. As mentioned in several passages, that these nations were to be a thorn in the side of the Israelites, a constant irritant. As with generations before, this generation was also going to be challenged to be faithful. But let me ask you a question based on the things that we read in chapter 3. By who were these nations left in the land? The Lord, by God, several of you said it. The Lord left these nations in the land. Now, obviously, at the end of Joshua, we know the account that the people did not faithfully finish the job. And they left some nations and they put them under subjection. We saw that in chapter 1 of Judges, even, that they had. Here were the nations that they left in the land, and they made them forced labor. But the account here says God left these nations in the land. When they were unfaithful, God said, okay, I will no longer drive them out, and I am going to intentionally leave them in the land because they are going to become a test. And now we have the new generation. And here is the test. As with Adam and Eve in the garden, as with Noah and an evil generation, as with Abraham when he was called to leave a land and further challenged to offer his son, as with Moses and a generation that was tested to first enter the land and they shied away from the test, as with Joshua and that generation who was willing to follow the Lord into the land and complete most of the task, so now this next generation is being tested. John mentioned this past Sunday that being a Christian or walking the Christian walk is no picnic. It's tough. And it's tough because we continue to be tested. The test now is the same as it was for this generation. The world is calling, are we going to be faithful? With that as the backdrop and with that as the context of what this passage is about, this nation, this generation that is going to be tested, we have verses 11 through 23 of chapter 2 that are going to describe a pattern of how this testing goes. And this pattern is something that's not going to just apply to the Israelites here. It's certainly a pattern that we are going to see repeated over and over throughout the as we do this study of the Judges. But this will be a pattern that continues into Israel's history, even to the time of the kings, and really is a pattern about human nature and our struggle with sin and worldliness. Many of the commentators that apply or had thoughts about this pattern gave it four different sections. Apostasy, servitude, supplication, and deliverance. Those are big words. To get the exact definitions, I needed to look a couple of them up. But I liked McDonald's phrases for that same set in his the Believer's Bible commentary. He lists these as rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rest. And we're going to look at this passage with that pattern in mind and go through each of these things as they're applied tonight, and then we'll, as I said, continue to see these things applied as we look at each of the judges. So going back up to Judges 2 and verse 11, we're going to read 11 through 13. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So I gave you kind of what the title of the first section is already, but were the people of this generation faithful? No. And the first section is titled Rebellion. A willful course of action against the truth. The people served the Baals. Rebellion is a choice. It is choosing to renounce something that you once believed. That's really the apostasy aspect of this. To completely turn away from something you once professed. But any sort of sin is a rebellion against the Lord's will. The next generation had chosen to depart from the Lord and to follow the ways of the nations of the land. I like the way, in studying, I read the Preaching of the Word series on Judges by an author of by the name of Barry Webb. And he describes the people's actions here as, apostates are self-made. They are not the victims of other choices. They are what they have chosen to be. The people made the choice here. And I'd like to just take a brief moment and describe these Baals for a second. And I like MacArthur's very brief, without going into a lot of detail about these, but just to give us an understanding. He says that El was the supreme Canaanite deity, a god of uncontrolled lust and bloody tyranny. His name meant strong and powerful. Baal was the son and successor of El. He was described as the Lord of Heaven. He was a farm god controlling the rain and storms. Variations of his name had the meanings of Lord, possessor, husband, and owner. His cult included animal sacrifices, ritual meals, and lustful dances, chambers catering to sacred prostitution by men and women were included in his worship. He was said to control storms and rain, things necessary for vegetation and for life. Variations recorded in scripture of his name were Baal Berith, Baal Peor, Baal Gad, Baal Zebub, or Baal Zebul. Jezebel brought Baal Melkart into the Israelite nation from the Phoenicians. And the Old Testament writers often lump them together in the word that is used here. It's a plural word, Balaam, or the Baals. And it describes, basically, these are the Canaanite and the Phoenician gods. Ashtoreth was the sister wife of Baal, also known as Anath or Astarte, the goddess of fertility. including sexual and war as a part of her nature. She was called virgin and holy, but was actually a sacred prostitute. So together, these two form the male and the female form of God for the pagan world at this time. And for us, as a picture of what these things mean, it would be to say these are representatives of the pursuits of the world or worldliness. And this is what the people were going after. Rebellion, their rebellion is described in two actions: what they did and what they abandoned. Their actions were willful in both cases. The people purposed to do certain things and to abandon others. It's likely that they did not get to this point all at once. Again, these are children that grew up while Joshua and his generation were still there. Likely, as we can account to many other places and many other things that we see, there are a series of compromises that come into the point where they've made the decision to walk away from the Lord. So let's look at what they did. Verse 11 describes it as they served the Baals. Verse 12 goes on to say that they went after other gods and they bowed down to them. They pursued, submitted themselves to, and worshiped these false gods. Our study in Galatians has Paul chastising them because they were willing to listen to and entertain a false version of the gospel. Here, the Israelites are not just simply being swayed by other teaching, they are actively pursuing the gods of the unbelievers. Are we not only, as John was exhorting us on Sunday, giving up our time to things that are not profitable in the things of the Lord? Are we taking the step of pursuing these things? That's where the Israelites were. And while they were pursuing these actions, what is the flip side? What else were they doing? Can't hear your whispering. They forsook the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. I like your word, the way that it is translated there, because this word of abandoning is just as much of an action word as how they went after the evil. This word is to leave, to depart from, or as Gwen said, to forsake the Lord. It's not just simply a byproduct of their first action, but it was an equally determined decision, an action to move away from the Lord. We all know the familiar passage in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will hold to the one and move away from the other. We cannot seek to serve the Lord, serve God, the Lord of Lords, and at the same time seek after the Baals, the lords of this world. James 4 and verse 4 also is a reminder to say, you adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Both of these actions were conscious choices on the part of the Israelites. No one had to force them into these pursuits. God does not tempt man, nor does he cause man to stumble. He put the tree in the garden, but he didn't force them to take from it. He allowed these nations to remain in the land. But he did not tell them to follow them. He gave Isaac to Abraham, and then he asked him to offer the boy. And he allowed, as we saw previously in our studies, he allowed the thorn in Paul's flesh to remain there. Not to cause Paul to sin, but to continue to point Paul to him. A reminder on this in James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The nations were in the land, but they weren't there to be followed. They were there to point the Israelites to the Lord. The Lord does test our faithfulness, but he also provides that faith, grace, and perseverance to those who are willing to follow him. And if we do not, believers like the world can be carried away by their sin. These things may have been rationalized by this generation. Is it really that bad to keep these people here? I mean, they're doing the work for us. Is it so bad that they have their own customs? What would be so wrong to go out with them for their celebrations? Well, God is very clear about his opinions of these pursuits as we continue in the passage. At the end of verse 12, it describes it as, they provoked the Lord to anger. But the first thing in verse 11, where it just says the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This word evil can be translated into wretchedness and wickedness. It wasn't some simple thing to the Lord about the practices of these people. In no uncertain terms to him, it was sin. Trespassing, the sin of pursuing the worlds and the worldliness is abandoning God, and they are willful sins. They are not sins of omission. They are not trespasses done out of ignorance and unintentionally. These were things that the Lord is saying, you pursued them and they are evil. So that was the rebellion. Let's look at the next part of this passage, which is the retribution. Sin has its consequences. In verse 14, it says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Wherever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." The anger of the Lord was kindled. The translation of that is actually Yahweh's nose became hot against Israel. Kind of a funny kind of little word picture there. But he was hot. Now, was God throwing a temper tantrum here? Was he acting out against Israel because they had left him? God is a God of emotion, but he is not an emotional God. He does not let his emotions get the better of him. But his actions do bring about emotion. He can show satisfaction. Creation was good. He can show pleasure. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He can demonstrate his love, not only to us on a daily basis, but he sent his only beloved Son. He has compassion. And here, he is demonstrating anger at the sin of the people. God is a righteous judge. This anger was not without cause. And he had given clear instructions on what the consequences would be if Israel followed after the pagan gods. Looking back into Joshua 23, this end of Joshua's life and his recommitting the people, he retells them of this curse, this consequences that would follow the people. And in chapter 23, verses 14 to 16, he says, "And now I am about to go the way of the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off of this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you trespass the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land he has given you." God's anger here was exactly as he had warned, and brought with it the exact consequences and judgment he had promised. The consequences were not a result of the anger, but they were delivered with emotion. So what were the consequences for the people? They were plundered and sold, we read in verse 14. Their possessions were taken, and they were given as possession to others. These same ones that they were seeking to be like, the world around them, they were offered to. Befriending the world will lead to becoming enslaved to its ways. In direct contrast to where they were at the beginning of Joshua, where the Lord was committing to fighting for his people, we now see them in a spot where the Lord's hand is against them whenever they go out in battle. And verse 15 concludes with their state of affairs. They were in terrible distress. Your translation might that have that as severely distressed or greatly distressed. And we don't have time, but if we went to the New Testament and in the book of Hebrews, we looked in chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31, the Lord's anger is just as kindled today at disobedience as it was in this time. And if this passage ended here, if there was no verse 16, what a bad state of affairs it would be for mankind. A terrible place of distress. But it's not the end of the story. Verse 16 starts out with, "Then the Lord." Then the Lord. Otherwise, in other places, this might be the phrase, "but God." Repentance is the third element of the cycle here. And while there is no indication of a repentance between verse 15 and verse 16, it is referenced in different places in our study in the Judges. The people will cry out in their distress. Godly discipline is always with one purpose, and that is restoration. In order to be fully restored, though, an offender must be willing to acknowledge his offense and be willing to repent and remove that issue from their lives. In the case of salvation, many want to apply a seeking element to the individual. As described here, prior to being saved, man's desire is only to seek the world's pursuits. It's when God steps in and he sees those in distress and he calls his own. Repentance, while not mentioned here, is an important part of this cycle. The fourth element, rest. The Lord stepped in and he provided the rest. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. And verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. The anger of the Lord from the previous verses is turned into compassion and caring for his people. Rest is the result when the fellowship, when the relationship is restored to the Lord. And he provided this rest in three ways to his distressed people. He raised up judges. This pattern will be repeated, and in each case, the Lord will provide a judge, a leader for his people. This is not a succession plan for leaders. They were selected, they were equipped, and they were placed by God into the role of the judge at his timing. And their purpose was for leading their people. Leading his people. He was with the judge. The Lord supported his chosen leaders. He provided for them to ensure they were successful in their task of delivering his people. And he saved them. He saved the people. The Lord used the judge to remove the oppression and judgment from the people for the period of that judge's life. So the Lord brought about the rest and peace that comes from a restored and right relationship with him. And this should be the end of the account, right? a complete picture of this circular pattern, one of the people's rebellion, one of retribution, that there is a price to be paid for that rebellion, one of repentance, and one of rest in a restored relationship. Sadly, for Israel, and for those who choose truly to walk the path of apostasy, to walk away from having professed a belief in the Lord, it wasn't a circular path, but it was a downward spiral. And that downward spiral, not in the book of the Judges, but ultimately at the end of the period of the kings, has them being carried out of the land just as God had promised they would be. We'll quickly read just verses 17 and 19 through 23. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left behind in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. These verses describe that their actions became progressively worse with each successive time they went through this pattern. Ultimately, as I said, they were conquered and carried away from the land. We know that we can see this same pattern as it comes into the New Testament, and we went through Romans, and in chapter 1, starting at verse 18, it talks about how the things of the Lord can be clearly seen, and that those who do not give the Lord the glory that he deserves, he will give them over to it. He was giving Israel over to the sin that they were seeking after. He tried multiple times, as we will go through this, Judges, to bring them back. He provided the way. He provided them rest. And with each occasion, they sought after the world. Man's desire, our fleshly desire, has not changed. It will continue to desire the things of the world. God is gracious and merciful. His love for his people is endless. He shows his faithfulness and his compassion in not wanting to see them suffer. And he provides the means of restoration and rest. We need to recognize the pull of the world for what it is and allow God to direct our lives in the path of peace through guidance in his Holy Spirit. But when we fall, we also need to repent and be restored. May the Lord add his blessing to his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our time in your word. We thank you for this study. We thank you as we will embark on the accounts of each of the judges as we continue through this book. Lord, that we will see this pattern and be reminded that we need to always be mindful of our fleshly desires that will seek worldly things, but that we should not go after them. We should not serve them. We should not bow down to them. And if we stray, we should repent and come back to you. Lord, I pray that you would take each one home safely this evening. We think of those who are on our list that have various health concerns, and we pray your blessing upon them tonight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.